you would, turn your Bibles, not to Matthew, not preaching from the Sermon Mount tonight, but to James. Some of you are thinking, I didn't even know you were preaching a sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier this week, Pastor Neil, just all that was going on, asked if I would step in for him tonight. And so preaching from James, a sermon that I had done a few years ago. I think it was a good sermon. We will find out soon. But either way, let us turn to our Lord for help. Lord, we do trust this evening that you have a word for us, that you want to instruct us that we might look more like Christ. And we beg you, you would help us to receive your word, that we would not just listen to it outwardly, nod our head, and inwardly forget all that you've said and not put it into practice. Help us receive your word and exercise our faith in obedience to you. Pray all this in your holy name. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Now I'm curious how many of you here who have children or know children or once a child, have you ever experienced this phenomenon? This happened a number of years ago to one of our kids. I won't say who, but his younger sister was at an age where she wanted to start playing with him, which meant that now the inter-sibling conflicts begin to arise. And this unnamed child would do something wrong to his sister. He would go through this process with him of helping, you know, this is what you did wrong, you shouldn't have hit her, go apologize, give each other a hug, go through this process. And what started to happen is that we'd notice the apology would start coming out of his mouth even while he was doing the very thing that he was apologizing for. See, he'd still be in the process of ripping a toy out of his sister's hand. And so, I'm sorry, Gwen, before she can even hit the floor from the despair that he put her in. And as a parent, what does that tell me? Well, it tells me that he's probably not actually sorry, right? Rather, his apology is merely a form that he knows that he's supposed to go through to make everything okay. Now, the reality is that this somewhat comical scenario is not something that's unique to my children or to your children, but it has been the state of all God's children since the call of Abraham. Think through all of Israel and the church's entire history. God is seen rescuing his people, giving them his word, drawing them to himself, and then God's people that are walking the line between following that word out of a sense of gratitude versus doing it out of sense of formality. See, the book of Isaiah, if you're familiar with this, the chief of the prophets, this is the sort of the prototypical problem that God has with his people, that he begins his book with God charging the Israelites, bring me no more vain or empty offerings. I think they're doing all of their religious activity without actually having their hearts changed. And so the Lord is rebuking them for just this empty worship, this empty form of obedience. And it's this very topic of salvation by heart change that James begins to pick up here in chapter 1. And it's a topic that if we were going to read through the rest of his book, you'd see is one of the central themes. Or to state it another way, more clearly, James answers the question of how do I save my soul by reminding us that salvation of your soul starts with the heart. So we're going to look at three parts of how it is that we save our souls. First, by putting away filthiness. Second, by receiving the word. Third, by doing the word. So first, put away filthiness. Verse 19, as he opens this section, is a very well-known passage. Most of us have probably memorized this at some point in our lives. It says, know this, my beloved, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, my sermon is going to help us put all of what we read together to help understand the thought that James has behind our salvation. But we don't want to miss the trees for the forest, as it were. There is much practical help and wisdom that James has here, be it proverbial wisdom. I think we could go through the book of Proverbs and spend the next 10 minutes reading through all of the warnings that Solomon gives regarding our speech and our temper, right? Proverbs 14:29. I'm not going to spend 10 minutes, don't worry. 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 17:27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So it should be rather obvious to us, whether exegeting God's word or just practically, that there is a benefit to responding to others with patience and a willingness to listen to them rather than just flying off the handle and just saying all of the angry things that come to mind when you're upset. And yet, we recognize there's a benefit to that. But the reason that Proverbs has so much to say, the reason that James makes this a central argument to his letter, is that we're not very good at it, right? Our tendency, our sinful desire is to do the exact opposite. Somebody says something we don't like, and then our pride tells us, well, you better go defend yourself. Get ready for battle. Go to war against this person. Do this in the church, we do it in our families, we do it at work, we do it in society. And God is telling you through his word that sometimes you just need to be quiet. Sometimes you just need to shut your mouths a bit before you respond. Maybe spend time talking to God about what you're angry about before talking to the angry Twitter mob. Think, how many times have you been thankful or proud of what you said in the heat of your anger? I'm guessing you can probably use the number of thumbs on a horse to count. And conversely, how many times after you've been upset, if you humbled yourself, prayed to the Father, repented of your own sin in the matter, and then respond with something that's actually productive and helpful? There is a wisdom to James's argument, to his exhortation, that we ought to be slow to speak, slow to get angry, quick to listen. There is a wisdom for God's people in this. So we can't miss this basic point of his opening verses. But I also want to ask the question, how does verse 19 connect to verses 20 and 21? Because on the face of it, it seems like this is just a random list of commands and teachings, but they're not. We actually see that they are connected. Read verse 20, because it says for. So there's a connection there already. He's making an argument. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So you see, James is not just giving us advice on how to have a productive business meeting or a happy marriage. Though he is doing that. There's just general advice that is good. But more than that, he's making the connection that our speech, which is intimately connected to what is in our hearts, must not be governed by ill-tempered anger. And then in order to correct angry speech, he goes to what's happening on the inside. See, what he's saying is that don't have angry speech because that anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Or more literally, it actually means that anger does not do the righteousness of God. It's not putting it into practice. The assumption is that God's people will live in a way that is pleasing to him. They're going to live righteously, which is impossible if you're storing up anger in your heart. Because if that's what's in your heart, if that unrighteous anger still remains inside of you, what flows out then will be speech that is unacceptable. And so, in light of that understanding, that what's going out of your mouth is a result of what's happening inside, he moves on to verse 21. And he calls us anger, filthiness, and rampant wickedness. See, so again, he's going beyond just mere social dynamics. I think that the speed at which you listen and speak are merely the tip of the iceberg, while the bitterness and the anger and the filthiness in our hearts lie silently below the surface. So James is getting at, again, not just remaining outside and saying, just clean up your act. Do a little bit better in how you talk to people. He's getting at the heart of the matter and showing us that being quick-tempered and slicing people down with your tongue is actually a sign that there is filthiness and wickedness inside of you. So, if everyone at work knows you as the sort of cantankerous person who always has an axe to grind, or if your kids and spouse walk on eggshells around you so that you don't fly off the handle again, or if you come to church and you're always demanding that things be done your way because you know best, that the antidote isn't simply that you just need to listen more. That's some pop psychology. The antidote to all of this anger is that you actually need to put away the wickedness that has made its way deep down inside of you. You actually need to purge the evil from your heart in order to actually see the fruit of righteousness growing in your life. So you see, this is not just simply do better, shout less. It's actually get at the heart of what is wrong. And so how do we do that? How do we put away the filthiness and the wickedness? We do it by receiving the word. The second half of verse 21 tells us, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Think of the human heart like a sponge, right? It's just take a sponge and you squeeze it, place it in a bucket of muddy water. What's going to happen? All of that mud and dirt and gunk is going to be soaked up, and the sponge is going to be just nasty and smelly and gross. And it's going to be saturated. It's all that's going to be left in the sponge. And so in order to get the water out, you take it out of the bucket and you wring it out, and the water comes out. But you just set the sponge right back in that same bucket of muddy water. What happens? Well, it's going to soak all that mud up again. That is what the human heart is like. Now, let's say that you wring out that sponge and you place it in a bucket of clean water. What's going to happen? Well, now it's going to start soaking in all of that pure, sparkling, good-tasting water. Now, my experience with sponges is limited, but if you take that sponge from the clean bucket and put it back into the muddy bucket, even though it's full of clean water, what's going to happen? Well, that muddy water isn't going to have anywhere to go, at least not for a while. It's still going to retain the clean water. Now, if there's any engineers here who work in fluid dynamics, just nod your heads, please, and let this go on. That sponge will stay clean because it has clean water in it. James is making the argument here in verse 21, in order to expel the filthiness that is naturally residing in our hearts, we need to replace it with something else. We need to fill our hearts with something that's clean and pure. We need to expel our sin with the power of the word in order to save our souls. Think, if you talk to any pastor who has done much counseling over the years, people who are in a moral crisis, I mean, they've failed miserably, they will tell you that the predominant theme in most of these failures, the people they're counseling, have long since given up any sort of regular time in the Word of God. And the reason this is the case is the Word of God is the regular means by which God exposes and removes the wickedness that is there causing the moral failure. And so, one of the ways in which you purge the evil among you is by receiving the Word. If you're not taking in the Word, you're letting that wickedness, that evil, that sin continue to dwell in your hearts. It will grow and grow until it manifests itself into something awful. So James says, receive the Word. Purge the evil and wickedness from you. Save your souls. And this is why we challenge kids from a young age to be memorizing Scripture, to be reading their Bibles, to be soaking it in. So the Bible says to be storing it up in their hearts that they can apply it when temptation comes. Think, my lovely daughter, so sweet, will come to me after whatever it is that she has done. She's yelled at her brother, yelled at her mom and dad. Says, I don't want to be angry anymore. I don't want to fight, but I can't stop. How do I stop sinning? What do we tell her? What would you tell her? Well, James would say, you want to stop fighting, you need to receive the Word. See, there's no amount of willpower or psychology or even personal accountability that can save you apart from the power of the Word of God. All of those other things, that they play a part, but apart from the Word of God, they can do nothing. So tell her. You want to be less angry? Memorize James 1:19. Store that in your heart so the one that temptation to sin comes, you can purge that evil with the Word of God. Now let's look at why it is the Word alone that has the power to save. See in verse 18, we didn't read this, but James says, that of God's own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So we see that God is the one acting first in our salvation. He chooses us. Pastor Neil's been preaching on this for a month and a half now. He chooses us by his own will, calls us out of the world into his kingdom. How? By the power of his word. Whether we're reading it, we're hearing it preached, a friend is sitting down next to us sharing the gospel, God's word is the tool that he uses first in our salvation. Yes, it's accompanied by the regenerating work of the Spirit. Go listen to the sermons. But we see that it is through his word that God works. We then see here in verse 21 that after he calls us forth by the word, that same word is implanted in us. I think after we're converted, we begin a process of growth called sanctification, which is enabled by the means of grace of God's word. The continued just reading and study and meditation upon and praying through is the means by which God primarily uses to sanctify his people. Which again, it's why if you're in any kind of discipleship relationship, whether it be in church or again, your family, your kids, just younger believers, there's no more important tool in that discipleship in making mature believers than God's word. That is the prime tool that we ought to be using to mature believers. I think we can often forget this point, right? God's word, that's important. And then we come to the word and we'll study the Bible and we'll forget that it's actually a uniquely spiritual experience. What do I mean by that? That we often will come to the Bible and we'll treat it as if it's just simply offering lessons in history or anthropology or philosophy. Maybe it's a literary puzzle that's meant to be dissected and put back together. And yes, that's somewhat true. The Bible is all of those things, but it is actually so much more. It is not simply a philosophy. It is not simply a historical document. Think, when we open the pages of God's word and read them, we are actually listening to the very words of God himself. It is literally as though God is speaking directly to us in a very real way. Again, I love, Pastor Neil just preached through this. It's not that the Bible contains God's word somewhere. It is God speaking to you. And so, we take it up and read the power of the Spirit. He's using his word to sanctify us. So it's our jobs to humbly read it, to humbly receive it, to study it, to accept it, submit to it, to say yes and amen. I'm going to do what you say. That is our role in this. God speaks. We listen. Our entire lives are dependent upon that dynamic in the Christian faith. Which brings us to James's final point about how to save your soul. And again, we don't just hear it. We don't just read it and assent to it. But we hear it and then do it. So what do I mean? How do we do the word? Verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And here, James employs the test that he's going to come back to several times throughout the letter. If you're going to prove that you truly have received the word, if you want confidence that your faith is real, then there has to be an action that accompanies the hearing of the word. Okay, he's saying you can't just hear it and not do anything and assume that you're saved. Okay, this is not how justification works. Okay, James isn't saying, okay, be clear on this, that you need to do things to be saved. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that God first caused you to be born again by his word. He gave it to you to hear it, planted it in your hearts, and now that you have it, it's actually going to bring about a change in your life. He's saying you need to put it into practice. Obedience is the necessary outflow of salvation. Obedience proves that you have the Holy Spirit working in you. So don't get the order in which James is making these arguments confused. Or again, let's take the inverse statement. To not have any obedience, or to not put the word into practice, but still think that you have been saved, is to deceive yourselves. And sadly, there are many people in the church and in the world, maybe even some in this church, that would say, yep, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe the Bible is true. I believe I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But the reality is they're deceiving themselves because their lives do not show any fruit of obedience to the word. Again, this is not saying the standard is perfection, right? But it is saying there is a trajectory in which our lives are on that show God's work in us. Think, I know you are all expecting the Sermon on the Mount tonight. So let's spend some time thinking about Sermon on the Mount. The scribes and Pharisees were experts in the law, right? They could recite the Bible to you forwards, backwards, in Hebrew, in Greek, probably some of them even in the King James English. They knew their stuff, but they didn't obey it, right? They didn't actually put the heart of the law into practice. They twisted it to suit their own desires. How many of us know the Bible? Could list all 66 books in order. We can outline all of the ratifications of the covenants. We could recite Romans 8 from memory. Kids, how many of us could win any Bible trivia contest that you had in class tomorrow? How many of us know the word, sat under it for years, but refuse to do it? Think, faith without obedience is an oxymoron. It is an absurdity. It's something that just can't happen. Which is the point of his illustration about the man who looks at the mirror. It says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. It's absurd when you think about it, right? I mean, how many of you, if I put your Facebook profile up here and you could see it, how many of you would recognize yourself? All of you, right? How many of you would actually instead look at it and say, you know, that person seems pretty interesting. They have a lot of the same likes. They go to the same restaurants, listen to the same music. I should hang out with them sometime, right? Nobody would say that because you know what you look like. James is telling us it is an absolute absurdity to hear the word, say you believe it, have faith in Christ, and then not put the word into practice. Think, when you use a metaphor and you compare the behavior of someone in a category of people that does not exist, you're making the point that that behavior is ridiculous. So James is saying, you can't say to me that you believe without any signs of obedience. Saying, you can't tell me that you don't do what the Bible commands and that you've been born again, or at least that you don't want to do what the Bible commands and have been born again. Let me ask you this. In the last week, has there been any time where you've come to a decision about something? and you thought about it, you've been tempted, you're praying, you came to a decision, and you chose to deny yourself and your desires because you knew that your desires were not in line with the Scriptures. That doesn't happen last week, last month. Might your faith be a deception? Are you holding on to things that you say, Jesus, you don't get to decide this for me? That seems wrong. Could it be that in that denying of the Scriptures and that denying of Jesus, that you are realizing that your faith has been a deception? But let's look back at verse 25. Go back to the other side of the illustration for those who do show signs of obedience. Verse 25 gives us an example of the one who obeys. It says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James is just saying here what he's been saying all along. He says, if you receive this word, this perfect law, because of the law of liberty, I don't think laws bring liberty, James. The Bible, submitting to it, brings liberty. If you look into that, you gaze upon that, and you do it, you will be blessed. And that blessing is meant to parallel the future salvation of your souls in verse 21. Again, it's the same pattern that we've been looking at in this section of the letter. The Lord brings about salvation by the power of His Word. That Word expels the sin in our hearts, which brings about obedience, which acts as a guarantee of future salvation. That's the same pattern James is re-illustrating here by a man looking at his face in the mirror. He's saying, you want evidence of your faith. You've believed in Christ. Do the Word. And he closes the final section in verse 26. What is it that doers are meant to do? It says, if anyone thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, he's diving back into his argument, and we see he's picking up the discussion about speech again. And doing so in such a way, he's echoing everything that he's already said. So if you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart. So the same deception that he warned about in verse 22. Though now he's adding another layer onto this hypothetical man. Not only does this man say he has faith, now this man says that he is religious as well. And we think of a lot of people in the world who have some level of mental assent to Jesus, that who recognize they're deceived, that they've never actually been saved. But now James shows that our deception is not just this thin veil of mental assent. Our deception can actually be hidden behind a wall of religiosity as well. Think, yeah, I have faith. I come to church. I was baptized. I got the certificate to prove my baptism. I take communion. I tithe. I serve on committees. Send my kids on retreats. I pray. I read my Bible. I think none of that actually changed my heart. And out of my mouth come some of the harshest, most impatient words you'll ever find. And I spend my private time cutting people down and gossiping about what I don't like. Think, if you have not truly experienced conversion and are not actually seeking to obey God with your entire life, then all of those religious deeds that we just mentioned are actually worthless. Doing all of those things is doing nothing to improve your standing before God. None of it is actually earning you more of his love. For those who have not trusted in Christ, doing all of those things is just heaping up more accusations that God will level against you, that you did all of these things and yet didn't actually truly repent, didn't actually truly believe. I mentioned earlier a passage in Isaiah 1 at the beginning of the sermon. What were the Israelites doing? They're bringing to God all of these offerings and sacrifices. They're keeping the rituals of the law without actually obeying the heart of the law. So what does God say to them? You're going to do all this religious stuff, but not actually have your hearts bent towards me. What does he say? He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. It was absolutely worthless religion that the Israelites were practicing. Why? Because they didn't actually care about God. They were just going through the forms. And God was growing weary of dealing with it. He was patient with them for decades, even centuries. But it was worthless religion because it was done as a ritual that they thought would appease God rather than a heart of love and affection for him. And the proof that their hearts weren't changed is that they were actually neglecting all of the other matters of the law. And the examples that he gives were namely looking after the orphan and the widow and the oppressed. And here James takes us exactly to that very same place to examine the hearts of God's people. Think, these commandments are not an exhaustive list. If you get orphans, widows, and don't say mean things, that's proof that you're a Christian. That's not the point. Rather, what they do is summarize what God would have us do. They encapsulate and exemplify the heart that God wants us to have. I think our God is a God who is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And he calls us to show that same love and mercy to others. He's a God who helps the helpless, and so he wants us to help the helpless. He wants to keep us from chasing after all of the idols of the world. It's that simple. If you do what the world does, and you don't help the helpless, God says that your religious acts are worthless. So again, ask yourself, how much does your heart reflect the heart of your Father? Think, do your words, do your thoughts, do your affections line up with his? And again, the standard is not perfection. The standard is not that you will never have need to grow. Sanctification takes an entire lifetime to get a little bit closer to Christ, and then on the other side of glory, you'll be perfected. So the standard is not perfection, but the standard is at least some consistency, at least a trajectory, a trend towards godliness, a heart that wants to look like Christ. Use the example of the stock market all the time. What does sanctification look like? You think the stock market, there's ups, there's downs. You'll go like this throughout most of your life. But if you zoom out and look at the stock market over 10, 20, 30 year window, you see up and down, but it's trending up. Sanctification is the exact same way. Yes, you will fall, you will sin, and you will repent, and you will return. But the evidence that is a true repentance is a heart that wants to please your Father, a heart that wants to look more like Christ, a heart that receives the word and dwells on it and pursues sanctification. But that's not your heart. You just say, yeah, I'm going to go to church, it's kind of boring, but I got to do it, and check the box, and I'll be saved. If that's what your life looks like, then you have to ask yourself, Do you really know God? Do you really know the depths of His mercy and grace that have been given to you in Christ? Do you know how bad of a sinner you really are and how much He really loves you, even in spite of it? You might be sitting here tonight and you're realizing for the first time, maybe, I've been going through the motions. I really haven't experienced that grace. I don't know what that's like. I'm just doing this because it's what I've always done. It's what mom and dad said we had to do growing up. Or maybe you're here and you don't know. You're wrestling with this. There's a sense of conviction. You think, yeah, there's so many ways I've got to grow. I don't see perfection yet. And you're wondering, have I been deceived? Maybe you're here and you know you've been born again. You're trusting in Christ. But you recognize life is hard. Sometimes sin wins. And you just need the encouragement just to keep on going. Wherever you're at on that spectrum, and we're all somewhere on that spectrum tonight. Nobody's here saying, yeah, I've got it all together. Wherever you're at on that spectrum, the Lord has the exact same thing to say to every one of you and to me. Again, read from Isaiah chapter 1. After telling them He's about to drop them, I'm going to just cancel Israel, what does God say to them? He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Wherever you're at tonight, that's what the Lord wants from you. All He wants is you to hear that. Recognize you have sinned, and yet He sent His Son to die, taking the penalty for that sin, that you might come to Him, that you might come receive the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. As you receive that forgiveness, you also receive His Word and plant it in your hearts and go do it. And doing so, receiving Him, receiving His Word and doing it, you might save your souls. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask you would reveal to us where we might be deceiving ourselves. Again, this doesn't mean we've sinned today that our faith is in jeopardy. But there may be some who are just going through the motions, don't actually love Jesus and love you. We ask that you would reveal that. And for all of us, remind us that our salvation is not dependent on us. It is first dependent on you and on your work. So let us rest in that this evening. Pray all this in your precious name. Amen.